And do keep that Bible passage open in front of you if you can. We'll be referring back to it all the way through. Let me pray. Loving Lord, as we start to look at this small section in the middle of the Gospel of Mark, Lord, we pray and ask that you'd help us to know Jesus better and have life in his name. Amen. How would you measure greatness? Human experience is so varied that it'd be hard to nail it down to one thing, wouldn't it? One of the things we've been enjoying doing as a family is watching the new series of Gladiators on the BBC. You know that one? For me, it's very nostalgic. But the greatness, not last night, but a week ago, saw this gladiator calling himself Bionic in an event called the Gauntlet with this huge sort of padded stick thing. And the contestant comes through and he just sort of, foomf, and he flies like 12 feet backwards through the thing. And it's so impressive. And you think, well, in that circumstance, greatness is in what he can do. Greatness is his ability, it's his strength, and it's absolutely thrilling to watch. But we see greatness in other places. We see greatness in historical figures. They polled a million British people of who the greatest Brit to ever live was, and Winston Churchill won the vote because his greatness was his leadership during the Second World War. He beat out people like Isaac Newton, whose greatness was in his scientific achievements, Shakespeare, whose greatness was in his literary works. But we see greatness in other fields. We see it in places like the innovation of someone like an Elon Musk. We see greatness in the dedication and the service of the late Queen Elizabeth II. We see greatness in the voice of Pavarotti. But we also see greatness in the seemingly smaller places in life. Last year, I remember celebrating Stan and Joyce's 60th wedding anniversary. Isn't that greatness? 60 years. It's incredible. I've observed by turning the TV on that footballers find greatness in themselves. When they've scored a goal, come on. You know, it literally give me praise. But in their defense, and I can't believe I'm going to defend footballers, in their defense, it would be hard not to be, wouldn't it? If you've got tens of thousands of people surrounding you, screaming about your accomplishments, and you win a trophy and you parade through a town, and children everywhere have your name emblazoned across their shoulder blades. It must be amazing to receive glory like that. It must be amazing. When greatness is recognized by others, that is what we call glory. Glory is when the greatness is seen, when it's recognized, when we get renown. But you know, we tend not to use the word glorious for people, do we? I don't know whether that's just because we get embarrassed about saying that sort of thing and downplay it, or whether we've just become so overstimulated by things in this modern life that we're blasé. But we don't call people glorious. We do use the word for things of this world. When we see a glorious sunshine, a glorious view from a mountaintop, a glorious beach, a glorious deep blue sea. It might be my imagination, but I think when we talk about things that are truly glorious, we tend towards the things that God made. Because I think deep down, whether people acknowledge him or not, people are awestruck by his glory. It's no surprise, therefore, that when we open our Bibles and we look for what it says about glory, about things that are glorious, we repeatedly find the Lord. His name is glorious, his place is glorious, his presence is glorious, his work is glorious. And the glory of the Lord is at the heart of this Bible passage today. But in what way is he glorious? And what difference does that make to our lives? So we kind of know God's glorious, but in what ways is he glorious? And what difference does him being glorious make to us living here? The first thing that we come across when we read this passage is something that doesn't look like glory at all. Peter's certainly not impressed. Verse 31, he, that's Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, began to tell him off, almost. This doesn't sound glorious. And I feel for Peter in this moment. He's a man, a fisherman, who's left his profession. He's left his home. He's probably left his wife at home to follow this rabbi, this teacher, this great man. And the whole of the book of Mark up until this point has been about building Jesus' identity. Who really is he? Just before this reading, as Phil pointed out at the beginning of our service, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter replied, "You are the Messiah." And Messiah is a name that comes with all kinds of expectations. Believe it or not, though, you won't actually find the word Messiah, the name Messiah, in the Old Testament, but you will find its meaning everywhere, because Messiah means God's anointed king. The people of Israel had been waiting for God's anointed king. They'd been waiting ever since David, 1,000 years before. Then they were promised. Then David was promised. God said this. He said, "I will provide a place for my people, Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He will be my son." That's what they're waiting for. And we know that's what they're waiting for. When we open up the book of Acts, the expectation of Jesus' day is that God is going to restore the kingdom of Israel. They're not going to be plagued by powerful neighbors. They're not going to be exiled in Babylon. They're not going to be oppressed by the Romans anymore. They're going to be free. And they're going to have a king. And they're going to have the Messiah. And here, Peter has just realized Jesus is that Messiah, the greatest of the great. And what's the first thing that Jesus says next? What's the next thing Jesus says after Peter realizes he's the Messiah? He says, "I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed." Understandably, I think Peter's like, "What? No, Jesus, that's not right. That's not the great, glorious Messiah." But Jesus rebukes him. Jesus pulls him up. He says, "Actually, Peter, you're wrong." And then he tells him why. Verse 33, "This is why you're wrong, Peter. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." "Peter, you've missed the point," says Jesus. "You can't see beyond the here and now. You need the bigger picture that you're not seeing. You need to see this whole thing from God's perspective." What is that bigger perspective? What is God's perspective? Well, that's what the bit in chapter 9 is all about. About a week later, Peter, along with James and John, follow Jesus up a mountain. And there they're given God's perspective. Because up the mountain, Jesus is transfigured. He's not changed. He changes in appearance. They see him in a new way, a way they've never seen him before. Verse 3, "His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. The veil covering who Jesus is lifted, and they see Jesus for who he really is, for what he really is. And he is beyond anything that the world could produce or create. He looks like the things they've only heard of, those glorious heavenly beings, the angels, in their brightness and their radiance and their beauty and their glory." In modern terms, what the kids would say, he went full God mode on them. But it's not only his appearance that helps us see who he really is. The next thing that happens is Moses and Elijah appear. Not ghosts or zombies or anything silly like that. They appear in their heavenly glory. And both men are men who in their lives went up a mountain to speak to God and were commissioned by him there. They were both men who went up a mountainside as faithful men of God, but who got rejected by the people of God at one point. And here stands Jesus next to them, faithful, announcing that he too will be rejected. He's standing in the line of great men. One man, Moses, the giver of the law, who pointed towards a Messiah in the Old Testament. Another man, Elijah, the culmination of the prophets who spoke about God's ways, pointing towards Jesus. In fact, the Elijah figure is the one to announce the Messiah. And here is Jesus, the culmination of it all. You see, Peter stood there, and he sees Moses, Elijah, Jesus the Messiah. And you can almost hear his thoughts. He says, well, Jesus, you know, you said I needed a bigger perspective. Whew, you were right. I wasn't thinking big enough. His response is to say, okay, I get it. I can see it now. This is great. Let's stay here. But to top it all off at that moment, cloud descends. And the voice of God rings out in verse 7. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. And it jars us when we hear that, because we're instantaneously reminded of Jesus' baptism, aren't we? You can read it in Mark 1 if you want to. Jesus there at his baptism, he went down to the River Jordan. He went there with all the sinners, identifying as one of them, fully human, fully man, to be baptized by John the Baptist. And when he came up out of the water, the voice from heaven said, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And here we see its counterpart. We don't see him down at the river with the sinners. We see him up on the mountain as the greatest of all men, in dazzling, radiant white. He is fully God. And the difference? Listen to him. What was Jesus saying that everybody had to listen to? What was he saying that was so crucial that God spoke from heaven to make sure that people listened? Verse 9, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. The crucial point, you can tell them who I am, but not until I've done what I have to do. It's essential that nobody knows yet. Why? Verse 12, because the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected. It's the exact same thing he was saying at the very start in verse 31 of chapter 8. The Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected. He must be killed. And after 3 days, he must rise again. You can't tell anyone, Peter, until Jesus has risen from the dead. Why? Because he has to do the very thing he has come to do. He has to die. We see in verse 10 that Peter and the others, they don't get this yet. They don't understand. But we who are living after the resurrection understand this perfectly. You want to know what a definition of greatness is? The radiant perfection of God himself, veiled in flesh, fully God, yet fully man, found in appearance as a man, is rejected by the men he came to save. He's sentenced to die, though he committed no crime. He took on himself the sins of a whole world and paid their price on a Roman cross. Then on the third day, after being placed in the tomb, he rose from the grave. He blazed a pathway right the way through death and into eternal life. And when he did that, when Peter saw him risen and alive, then he finally saw God's perspective. Then he saw what true greatness is, greater even than the dazzling glory on the mountaintop. Greatness is death defeated. Greatness is the culmination of God's entire rescue plan. Greatness is a love so deep that it would die to save the souls of others. And all that can only happen if at first Jesus suffers and dies. It's absolutely essential. True greatness, true glory is salvation. Jesus' greatness, Jesus' glory means our eternal lives. And the crazy thing is, it can only be achieved through suffering. That's the great paradox of the Christian gospel. It can only be seen after the resurrection, because the path through glory to greatness is not by stacking up one achievement on top of another. It's not by building a reputation. It's not by growing bit by bit by bit with a few jumps here and there. But it is found through diving down, through going through weakness, through going through suffering. And Peter was appalled when he first heard the idea, wasn't he? A suffering Messiah? That's an oxymoron. They thought that death, that suffering, was the last place you would find glory. But weakness and death are precisely where Jesus found glory, because his glory, found in his death, brought us life. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There is no greater story in all of creation. And here is the significance of Jesus' glory for us. Okay? Jesus' path to glory took him down through a road of suffering. Between the time when he first announces it, back there in the start of chapter 8, and the time where he shows his glorious deity, his godness, on top of the mountain, between those two, he announces suffering and death. But he says this, verse 34 of chapter 8, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Now, we have this phrase in the English vocabulary, don't we? When somebody shows us sympathy or empathy about whatever it is that ails us, we sort of put on this pained expression, the wounded soldier look, and we say in a very sage voice, "Well, we all have our cross to bear." And what we think we're doing when we say that, is that we're doing what Jesus is talking about. But that's not what he means. When Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me," he's not talking about that, because the cross of Jesus' day has nothing to do with feeling ill. It has nothing to do with the suffering of disability or that crazy family situation we're dealing with or poverty or any of the other fallen things in this world that we have to deal with. The cross has not got anything to do with them. They are not the cross we bear, because the cross of Jesus' day has one meaning and one meaning only. The cross of Jesus' day is the symbol of death. It is the end of the things of this world. It is the end of your life. Your life is over. That is the cross. So here's the real meaning of what Jesus is saying. He's saying that our path through this life, to live the perfect life, to live in the perfect new creation, to experience eternal life, which is eternal not just in length, it is eternal in scale. It is life to the full. To experience and to live a true life, it will come the same way that Jesus' glory comes. Because Jesus' glory is our salvation. His glory is our life. Our glory is not his glory. His glory is our life. They come the same way. True life comes the way Jesus' glory comes. Through dying. Through dying to the things of this world. That's what Jesus says. And that, like the paradox of the gospel, that this is the paradox of the Christian life. Okay, the other alternative, if we fix our eyes on having life to the full now, if we fix our eyes on the things of this world to really live, if we look to wealth, to power, to comfort, to status, for real life, then in the end, we will lose it all. Because the inevitability is that one day we will die. It will be gone. And on the day that we stand before our Lord, there is only one thing we will want for a true life. A relationship with Jesus. And if we spend our whole lives chasing a true life in this world, it'll be the one thing we don't have. Jesus says in verse 36, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul?" Our priority in this life is to come to know Jesus, because in the end, that's what matters. Verse 37, Jesus says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." We started by talking about greatness and the glory that it brings. We see in this passage not our glory, but Jesus' glory. His glory, it means our eternal life, bought and paid for in the greatest act of love the world has ever known. And if we search for the good life here and now, we will lose it. We will lose eternal life. But if we die, if we take up our cross and die to the things of this world and live for Jesus' glory, then we will have life. Because our life and his glory are the same thing. We will live. Jesus says, "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." How do we measure greatness? Well, in Jesus' case, we measure it by this. We measure it by the glory given to him in the saving of our souls. And we measure his greatness in our lives here today by dying to this world, by taking up our cross and following him. Let me pray. Loving Lord and Heavenly Father, we want to glorify Jesus. Lord, please help us to stop trying to find true life in our circumstances and the things of this earthly life, but to find true life in Jesus and a relationship with him. Lord, we ask that you would help us to glorify him in how we live and all the ways and things we do. And we ask it in his glorious name. Amen.